On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." Okay? And the disciples went out and came to the city and found it was just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And they were reclining and eating. Again, it was not at a table. They were reclining or one table. Again, they would have tables in a sort of a U-shaped type situation with the long couches that would surround them. And they were reclining and eating. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be grieved and say to one another, to him one by one, "Surely not I." This gospel writer does not tell us, but in the next verse when he says to them, "It is the one of the 12 who dips with me in the bowl." Again, they would have bowls that they would dip bread into the wine or into other things that were prepared, like we would dip, basically. And that's how they would eat. And he simply was saying, when I stretch forth my hand to dip, someone else is going to dip at the same time. Now, see, the gospel writer here, if you don't understand the whole story, you'd think everybody's watching and saying, "Well, okay, let's see what's going on." The other gospel writer tells us when he makes this statement, he makes it that all hear him when he says, "One of you shall betray me." And he does not say to all of them, "It's the one who will dip with me in the bowl." Actually, the other gospel writer says, when he says, "One of you shall betray me," they're saying to each other, "Is it I? I hope it's not me. Who do you think it is?" And while this conversation's going on, Peter, who is sitting next to John, most likely, or at least one or two over, this is when they're reclining, and John is leaning on the breast of Jesus. And because he's close to him, Peter asks John, he says, "Ask him who it is." And see, they're all having conversations and shocked at this statement. And so John turns and looks up and says, "Who is it?" And he says, "It's the one who will dip with me in the bowl." Now, Peter's looking for an answer, so either he heard it directly from Jesus or John relayed the message. But all of a sudden, Jesus leans forward and he dips his piece of bread into the wine. And at the same time, Judas comes over, either from another table or reaches across, and exact same moment he dips. Jesus is speaking this prophetically. He has foreseen this. Judas really hasn't really caught on to what's going on. He knows at this moment that he's the one, but he doesn't know if Jesus knows he's the one. See, again, he simply, because Jesus has spoke prophetically before, Jesus has said nothing to Judas as far as we understand. Jesus has said nothing to Judas about the months that's gone by that he has stolen from the treasury. He was the purse keeper. So Judas may have thought he's got away with this. Judas may have assumed that Jesus was a prophet, but he did not know everything, which was true. And Jesus had just finished saying, you know, no one, the days before, no one, not even the Son, knows the time of the return. And so Judas could be saying, yeah, Jesus doesn't know many things. He's the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. He had no comprehension that this was the Father in him, that this was the Son of God. And so he thinks he's dealing with a man. People think they're fooling God. They think they're mocking God. They play these games, and the Scripture says in Proverbs they even deceive their own hearts into thinking that they're fooling when they're not fooling. God lets them believe that they're getting away with something. See, that's why the wicked are bent to progress in their sin, because they're not dealt with immediately. See, that's why Proverbs says in society, as far as civil government, wicked people should be punished immediately and swiftly. That would be a lesson to others. But God does not do this privately to people. He lets it go on. And Judas had stolen more than one time, and Jesus probably never said a word to him. Never confronted him. Of the times he gave prophecies, as the time he read people's hearts, he knew all along. He said he knew from the beginning of when it happened, when Judas began to steal. And yet he never said a word to him. See, that was God withholding grace. That was God saying, if I rebuke him, he may repent. He may straighten out. But see, when things proceed at times, God is not intent on doing this. See, that's what people don't understand. That's what the Pharisees did not understand, that God's intent was to harden them because of their continual playing with his grace. And that's why Jesus could rejoice and says, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hid these things. And Jesus kept this. And Judas thought he got away with it. And so when he makes this statement, even then, and then the other gospel writer says that Jesus looks up to Judas. And again, the others are talking among themselves. They don't hear this. And he says, what you do, do quickly. And the people, the other gospel said that the disciples saw Judas leave. And because he had the purse, they assumed he was going to buy more food or go give something to the poor. See, they were used to this. And so they didn't know. But John knew, and Peter most likely knew at this time what was happening. And Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. You know. And he understood that the devil had taken Judas further. He still didn't fully comprehend what was going on. Sin blinds and distorts people. Even when the truth is plain, they cannot see it. Therefore, they can take no counsel. They cannot be warned. They become fools. See, the Pharisees, when Jesus directly confronted them, at times he spoke in mysteries. At times he spoke hidden meanings. And at times he told parables and told them exactly what they were. And then he would directly say to them, you know, you can't escape the judgment of hell. You can't believe. You can't. Why? Because the Father had hardened them. And he could tell them facts to their face, and their spirit could not really comprehend it. See, that's what God does. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he hardens people. Don't matter what knowledge they get. Don't matter what information they get. They can't get it. God makes sure they don't get it. Because he keeps the truth. And he keeps spiritual things from the wicked. Says the wicked shall never understand. But the way of the righteous is made plain. He revealed it to the simple and the babes, and they understood. And he hid it from the intellectual wicked people. And they still couldn't get it. They thought they were dealing with a man. And they didn't understand. They were sealing their damnation when they bickered with Jesus. And when they haggled with the Lord of glory, that they were damning their eternal soul. And that's what happened to them. Snakes and vipers, he called them, and murderers. And he says, and you will do the work of your father, the devil. For he was a murderer from the garden, from the beginning. He inspired Cain to kill Abel. Because Cain was displeasing to God. His life and his actions were displeasing to God. And Abel's was righteous, and he was jealous, and he was envious, and he killed him. And he says he was a murderer. He was inspired by the devil to do this. And why did it happen to Cain? Because he didn't heed the warning that God gave him. When he rejected his sacrifice, he said, if you do well, if you practice good, is what he meant, you start living right, he said, I'll accept your sacrifice. But he said, if not, he says, sin lies at your door as a crouching animal waiting to pounce on you. And what was it? It was a spirit of murder that waited for him. And because he couldn't accept his own responsibility and say, I'm not right with God, he couldn't stand it that his brother was. And his brother was accepted. And the devil used the opportunity to take advantage of him, and he murdered him. But he was held accountable for murdering him, the same as the devil was. You become one in purpose with the demon, and you're both held accountable. Not only was Cain called a murderer, Jesus says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He meant the garden when he inspired Cain and put the thought to kill his brother.
That's what he was.
See, that's what demons do. They do by nature. They want to reveal all of their wickedness, but they must have a human to yield to them. They must be in unity with someone, the same as the Holy Spirit chooses to be in unity with the one he uses. See, that's what they're after. So it is the one who dips with me in the bowl, and again, the other gospel said it was Judas, and he looks at him and says, go and do quickly. Get on with this, is what he's saying. Jesus, knowing the scripture and knowing what was going to be fulfilled, he knew Satan had a purpose in this, and Judas had a purpose. And they will be used to carry out God's plan, that God doesn't waste the wicked, that God is the great economist. He wastes no one. Everyone has its purpose, ultimately. Even the wicked, the scripture says, have a purpose to be punished in hell, to show forth God's justice and holiness against evildoers. It'll be a memorial to the Lamb and the angels forever. He will waste nothing. They will show forth his holiness and his wrath toward wickedness. Nothing will be wasted as far as God is concerned. Okay? And for the Son of Man, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. He's saying, I have been sent here. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I knew why I came. For this purpose I came. But woe to the one who pushes this. See, he has delivered me to be judged by the wicked. But the wicked are held accountable, even though this is the plan of God. See, it shows you his wisdom. He will use wicked men. He will use devils to accomplish his purposes. But they get no credit. They do by nature. They do out of selfish reasons. They kill Jesus out of envy and out of money they wanted, and out of other things. But they still served God's purpose by offering him as the government and putting him to death. They served God's purpose. They were ministers of God, but did not know it. Even the high priest prophesied by the Lord and did not know it, that one must die for the whole nation. But his motive was, so our kingdom and our system will not end. He didn't know he was speaking the truth. He wasn't speaking as a prophet or under inspiration. He was simply speaking the truth that happened to be the truth, but not for the reasons that the high priest thought. He was going to die for the people's sins, to redeem them, that one should die for them all. And so we see this when the Christian is persecuted. It's the devil who inspires wicked people to do it. But it's to the glory of God and the Christians that it's done. The Christian that suffers the persecution gets rewarded and is honored by God. And ultimately, the one who persecutes them will burn in hell and be tormented day and night forever. They get no credit. See? Again, God wastes nothing. Even the devil's is his to use within his friend. That's why he hasn't sent him to hell yet. He has been sentenced at the cross. But not until the final time he's cast into the lake of fire will his sentence be carried out. He's allowed here to sift the saints and deceive the nations and do many things. And he does it by will and he does it by choice and he does it because it's his nature to do it. And God says, and I have a use for him. If he will not serve me righteously, I will use his wickedness and make it praise me in the end. That every knee shall bow and the demons shall honor me. And even that shall show forth my holiness and my hatred of sin and what my solution is for the wicked. And see, that's again, nothing. Everything returns to God and serves its purpose. Because he's the great economist. He's the great recycler. He created everything, and even the fallen angels, the demons, will serve him willingly or unwillingly. But they'll serve his purposes. And see, this is what he's talking about. But notice what he says, but woe, it means cursed to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. I was foreordained, he said, through the Father's will to offer myself. And the Father set the stage and allowed and deceived the wicked people to serve his purposes. Had they known he was the Lord of glory, they would not have killed him. God kept it from them, and he hid it from them. And it was his right to do this. And as they kept resisting his word, it was God's right to harden them further and allow the devil to take control of them further and think they were doing God's service when they killed the Lord of glory. And then when he found them at judgment day, the horror on them when he judges them as a wicked sinner who murdered my son. Even the parables told us what he was going to do to them. And they could not comprehend it. Why? Because they were wicked. God hides from the excessively wicked as they keep resisting him. The person who is stubborn and willful toward the Lord, he says he will be stubborn and willful toward them. He will ultimately use that against them. He that is often reproved, then God will have enough of him. People don't backslide overnight. People aren't deceived overnight. They start playing with God's word and his spirit, and they'll never win. He'll just simply turn it against them. The very thing they try to distort, the very thing that they put before God, he will turn against them. He's always done that. Saul feared the people. Then God gave him a demon of fear. He should have feared God. God was rather to be feared and respected and obeyed than what people think, who were going to go to hell with Saul anyway. Like even Jesus said, what can a man do to you? The worst he can do is kill you. He said, my father can kill you, then send you to hell forever. That's the one you ought to show respect for. What can people do? The most they can do is kill your body. And for the Christian, they can't do that but by God's permission. And then he says he'll give grace for it. So see, again, he sets the stage, as he did with Job. See, the devil reveals a great secret he shouldn't have spoke. And when God allowed him proceed to test him, before that, remember, the devil threw up to God and says, of course he serves you, and he's righteous, because you've blessed him and everything he's done, and you've put a hedge about him. He actually revealed a great secret, that he was protected by God, and that the devil could not go after him without God's permission. And it was God who said, you can sift him. You can do this. He does not promise that to the wicked and the backslidden. They are taken in their folly. See, the same promise was given to the church. Was it Philadelphia? The church, the one he said, because you have endured and have not denied my name, I will keep you from the hour of trial that will come around on mankind. He does not promise this to the backslider, the lukewarm, the worldly, and the wicked. They will fall. They will be tempted more than they can bear, and they will give in. Because there will be no grace for them, and they'll be deceived, and they'll fall for it. Because they are not given strength and ability, and they're not yielding to the Spirit, therefore they're no match against the devil's darts and arrows that he has ready for them. And notice what he says. It would have been, it's good for that man if he had not ever been born. Actually, we can say that about anybody who ends up in hell. It's better that they were never born, but they had no choice in the matter. He's simply given an illustration to imply the great wrath and punishment that's going to come on Judas, because he was one of the 12. He sat the closest. He heard the most. He was given much grace. He was given a ministry. He was given an office that he failed. He was offered a high position spiritually, and he sold his master out. He is no different than Lucifer, who was the covering cherub, the angel that stood before God's presence as the light bearer. And what do you think his punishment's going to be? Those who have come closest to the glory and the light and walk away will receive the greatest damnation. The greatest punishment shall come upon them. That's the God of justice. He will remember this. And he's saying, woe unto this man with a great horror that's going to come on him when judgment day comes. Okay? This is simply all he means here. And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, take it. This is my body, instituting the Lord's Supper. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Again, as he had said in John before, he said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and a life. The flesh profits nothing." There is no magical formula when you have communion. That isn't the literal blood of body of Christ. That's superstition. But spiritually, as far as God is concerned, it's the same. You are taking of the life in the body if you do it in the spirit. And the spirit has a greater effect than the natural. That's why he warned those not to drink it unworthily, not discerning the body of Christ properly, that many of you are sick and die, like Paul said, because you don't show proper reverence and respect. It's a spiritual thing. But he only offered his body once. It's not offered every week in Mass. He does not suffer all over again. These are doctrines of devils. It has nothing to do with Scripture. Hebrews says he was offered up once. That's it. There needs to be no more offering. But then the Spirit makes it real. It's a spiritual. Like he says, the flesh profits nothing. See? He didn't have enough of his body to go around for everybody to eat a finger or two. He had no intentions of doing it. There were going to be no miracles. You know, it'd be a greater miracle at Mass if toes and fingers appeared. Then you might believe this, huh? Foolishness, foolish doctrines. So again, truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine, the wine he's talking about, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Many believe mainly he's not talking about when he resurrects. He ate bread and fish with them, remember? Many believe mainly he means at the final wedding feast when God, all the Christians are received in the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's saying that I'll never taste of this fruit of the vine, of wine, until then, because it will be the celebration time. And as far as we know, Jesus only roamed the earth for, what, 40 days or so after the resurrection. And he appeared and disappeared. He ate bread and fish on one occasion with several disciples that they had caught the fish, and he had bread ready. When he first appeared, he asked for a piece of fish to prove to him that he was a body and not a spirit only. And that's about the only time we record him eating anything. But he was proven again he had resurrected. And he was not only the Lord of glory, he was still the Son of Man. Though he could appear and disappear, he said, I'm not a ghost, I'm not a spirit, in the way you think of a spirit. He could move from the eternal realm, the spiritual realm, heaven itself, into the earth within a moment of time. Why? He was the Lord of glory. He was the Word of God. The glory was back with him, you know. And so this, again, he's simply saying that that will be the time when we rejoice. Now I'm giving as a symbol my body and my blood as an offering acceptable to God to redeem you. Not only the blood to wash away your sin, but my body to give you life. For the life, Paul said, that we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for us. See, he not only takes away the sin of the believer, he gives them his life. The just one, he said, shall live by faith. It's a lifestyle. It's a continuing. It's not a one-time experience that people teach falsely. It's a beginning. If it's continued to the end, then it's worth something. Otherwise, it's not worth anything. All you got baptized for was get wet. If you don't continue with the Lord, it'll work against you at Judgment Day. So this is what he's talking about. And after singing a song, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. He's prophesying now. Because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Isn't it interesting? God takes the credit for it. God says, what I gave, I so loved the world that I gave my only begotten. I sent him to do my will. Behold the Lamb of God I sent to take away. And yet he says, Isaiah prophesies and said, I will strike him. How will he do it? He will do it through Pilate. He will do it through the priest. He will do it through the Roman soldiers, but he takes credit for it. God says it was my plan. Though I use wicked men, that's my prerogative. They will do it from an evil heart inspired by the devil, but they don't understand that I set the plan, that it had to be this way. And I sent my son at the right time when he knew he would find enough wicked leaders to carry through with his purposes. See, again, he does not waste the wicked. They return the wrath of man. He restrains and makes it praise him. See, everything serves his purpose. He wastes nothing. See, this is God's great economy, that he can use the wicked to accomplish his purposes, and it's no credit to the wicked. He in his providence can manipulate the wicked and cause them to do things that they don't even understand what's going on. Place them in right places. Remove them at times. And they do everything by their nature, self-centeredness. And sometimes he places the Christian among people like that to sift us and to mold us. He puts the backslider to try to lure us away. The seductive spirit, the worldly, he sends them along to see if they can draw us away from God. It's his purpose, and yet the devil's behind it too. See, God tests man to prove his character and his faithfulness. Satan tempts people to evil. It was the Father who drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. And it was Satan who tempted him. He had the devil waiting. The devil's motive was to cause Jesus to sin and hopefully disturb the plan of God. And God says, come. But it was the Father's plan to test Jesus and prove him loyal, that he could give him the power for the ministry. It was God who wanted and instituted Job's testing. He was the one who brought it up with the devil when the devil came to appear as angels appear at times before God. And it was God who instigated it and said, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? You know, the devil didn't come up and instigate this. It was God. And God says, what? Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. You've been everywhere. He asked him, where have you been? And he said, up and down and back and forth. And he said, well, I guess in your travels, have you considered my servant Job? God knew he had, because he would despise him the most if he was the most righteous. He would look for an opportunity to get him despite God. See, that's what he was after. And God simply says, have you considered him? There's none like him in all the earth, who loves righteousness and hates evil, who fears God. And then it was the devil who said, yeah, but. But see, God brought up the trouble and the trial. And he said, well, good testing. And that's why Job could say, even in suffering, though he have tested me, I shall come forth as gold. He began to see at times, even in that it was God's plan to test him. And what happened to Satan in all of this? Did he gain anything? He gained nothing in the end. But what did Job and God gain? They gained much. Now see, he has not changed. He still uses the wicked, the backslidden, the carnal, to test the saints and to prove their loyalty and to see whether they will obey him. That's why he tells us to be prepared and ready. Because I don't care what you do, the devil's going to send people by God's permission, backsliders and carnal, and they're going to try to draw you right back to the same world they're in. And often they do it without the people even being aware it's being done. See? But it doesn't matter if it comes directly from the devil or indirectly. If you're following the Lord, it comes from God. If God permits it, it comes from God. See, he didn't intend the evil, but he can look at it and say, oh, it came. Let it come. Then we'll see what you do with it. See, that's his intention. He doesn't send all the evildoers, but he says you should be prepared for them when they come. And it's my purpose that you be tested and proven. And he's going to put us in that position at times to make sure that we find out where we are in Christ Jesus, whether we're talkers or whether we're doers. So he says, what? I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, referring to the apostles. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, wonderful Peter. It's interesting that Mark brings this up too, doesn't he? And Peter says to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. He believed this. See, that was his gullibility. He believed this. See, I've heard that from many people when they come to the Lord. I'll never turn away. I'll always follow the Lord. And they're the very ones who never do. As soon as the tests and trials come, they don't obey. They always disobey God on the big things, which eventually leads to their character of what they are, and prove to God they're talkers. You know, see, that's what he's after. He wants to find out what's going on. So he believes this, but he believes a lie. Peter believes this when he says it. And Jesus, in a sense, knowing that it's not true, he does not basically rebuke him sharply. And even knowing that this was going to happen, Jesus warns him in the garden to watch and pray, lest you enter in to temptation. He was saying, lest you enter into something that God doesn't want. He did not watch and pray, as Jesus said, and when Satan came, he was defeated. We see in the garden, he was bold as a lion, and he pulls out his sword and chops the ear off of those coming to take Jesus. He meant it. And then hours later, before a teenage girl, he's swearing he does not even know Jesus out of fear. See, he didn't understand the power of darkness. He didn't understand the power of the devil against a person who's not led of the Spirit. Satan laughed and says, oh, you're strong now. But when the Spirit's not there and you don't listen to him, we'll see who the boss is. And he found this out to his great sorrow. And Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Because it was a boast, because it was done out of pride and not out of the Spirit of the Lord, he gets reproved by the Lord here, and he says to him, and Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. This translation and others say rooster. There's a debate here. Some believe there weren't even chickens as we know it in the Israel at this time. That's why some translations simply use a male fowl. Some believe it was a pheasant or a peacock. Interesting thought. But there are those who debate whether they had the chickens as we think of chickens. So I just thought I'd throw that out. But in the original, it does not refer to a male chicken directly. It's just as the way they translate it, because that's what they thought. But again, the original simply says a male fowl or a cock, and that's what a cock is, a male fowl. And many species crow. Peacocks do, pheasants do, chickens do. There's many of them that do this. And he says, you will have denied me three times. But Peter kept insisting. See, he was stubborn in the wrong area. It's terrible to be stubborn in the wrong area. This was the fall of Saul. Willfulness. See, in the right area, it's called perseverance. It's called persistence. It's called determination. And it's a required character trait that every Christian must have to make it and to be loyal to God. But when it's turned to disobedience, it's the foulest of sin. Jesus said, it is as the sin of divination and witchcraft. Because it means you have set your will and stubbornness against God. You as the devil himself, as far as God is concerned. And that's how he looks at it. See, it means that's where the word rebellion comes from. And Satan, adversary. I have set myself against the purposes of God. I will make my forehead as flint or a diamond, and I will resist whatever he tells me. That is the soul that will be damned, Proverbs talks about. And that God will set himself against that person. It's the same as the proud. He says God will resist him. He will come up against that person and bring them down terribly. And even though all fall, and then Peter kept saying and insisting, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And we don't blame Peter too much. And he meant it again in the garden. He started to prove this. He may have believed in the garden when he struck off the ear that they were going to have to fight to the end. But it's interesting, Jesus interfered with his plan. See, it was Jesus, not the priests, guards, and officers who came for him. It was Jesus. And he told him, put your sword away. He told him, you know. And he told Pilate, If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight. And Pilate may have said, well, Peter did. And Jesus would have said, yeah, but I corrected the foolish man. See, he was still thinking and acting of the natural. He couldn't comprehend. He couldn't comprehend, neither the others, that Jesus was going to die soon. They couldn't get this. They did not want to see this. They wanted him to overthrow Rome and the priests and set up his kingdom. That's what they wanted. They were misguided. They misunderstood God's ways and his timings. They didn't see the suffering Savior. They didn't see the one who must give up his life first. So they didn't want to see it. People have a way of not wanting to see what God tells them if it's unpleasant. That they will be deceived because they will not hear the unpleasant word. They will be deceived. And again it says, and they all were saying the same thing. So we can't just blame Peter. He was the spokesman. He spoke often what they were thinking. Poor Peter got rebuked for a lot of what they did too, because he spoke his mind. They thought it. A lot of times they weren't bold enough to say it, and Peter would. And they probably learned after a while, well, let's just wait for Peter, because he'll get rebuked and we'll see whether he was right or wrong. Spare themselves something. Same as James and John putting their mother up to ask him for something. Well, if she gets rebuked, he knows. He won't hit her. He won't yell at her. She's a woman. You know, he'll just overlook this. See, they knew and had a healthy respect that Jesus' words were not always honey. He used sharpness at times when he expected more. Not only did he use it to his enemies, it's implied he used it toward them, because at times they were afraid to ask him questions because he was going to rebuke them. He expected more of them. That's why he kept saying, how long and how slow you are. You know, how many times did I have to say this? He had said this, and they still didn't want to believe that he was going to die. That's why they were defending him. But they were saying, but if we die. See, he's thinking Jesus may die trying to be a leader or making himself king, not fully comprehending what was going on. Well, we'll die with you. And even when Thomas said at the time, let us go and die with him. They meant it. Every one of them meant it, and every one of them fled, because they were no match for the demonic forces. As the psalmist said, the bulls of Bashan and the bulls of the enemy, demonic spirits were let loose in the garden. Demonic forces, it was the, as he said to Judas, and he said to, I mean, as he said to the priests that came to get him, this is your power, the hour of darkness, you know. This is your time, but he basically did not resist them. See, again, to resist would have been to defeat God's purposes. Therefore, they must take him. And they must do to him as the Scripture and as the Father intended. He must give up his life. He must be slain by wicked man. And then he will redeem them. This was the plan of the Father. And as they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. He goes alone at this time, withdraws a little distance and begins to pray. This is the dark hour. This seems to be when the spiritual forces really come against Jesus as the Son of Man. This begins where the struggle begins, and Jesus begins to start to comprehend what's going to happen. This is the time, that the angel comes. Only two times that it's mentioned to us. In this gospel, it's probably not even mentioned, but in the other, he is strengthened by an angel to finish his ministry. The only other time it's recorded the angels came to Jesus that we know of was when he began his ministry. After he had been sifted and tested, angels came and most likely fed him with the bread that he needed, as they did Elijah, and strengthened him. And the other gospel says that after what's going to happen here, that an angel came and strengthened him. Why? So he could go on. His physical and emotional strength would not have been able to endure as a human. He had to be empowered to even offer himself properly, which is interesting. Hebrews says, and he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. He was simply saying, I will do the will of the Father, but without the Spirit's help, it cannot be done. See, as the human, he still had to yield to the Holy Spirit. He was still, remember, filled with the Spirit till the cross. You know, and see, he was had to be strengthened. And it's interesting, the Spirit strengthens people inwardly. He dwelled in Jesus as he dwells in the Christian now. And he strengthens inwardly. Angels normally deal with the outward or the natural when they come. They move physical things. They move things in providence. It's interesting, you usually find a distinction. It was the angels who let Peter out of prison by unopening the gate. It implied that that's God's way. But the Spirit dwelled in Peter. It's interesting. It was the angels that strengthened Jesus' body. And it said it strengthened him. Well, he had the Spirit in him. But see, they deal, it appears, that the Father uses angels to do things in the natural realm, to override natural laws at times. They interfere with the providential things, and that seems to be their business. And often man is not aware, or even Christians, when God sees fit to do these things. But they seem to deal more when they come. Besides delivering messages, they alter natural events, or they manipulate natural events that God's will can be done. So again, we're not told the total detail. Jesus may have had angels appear to him many times, which simply said it's not recorded. And these are the only two occasions. It's not in this gospel, but it's to be brought up because of what he's going to do. And he took Peter with him, and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. Notice the three again. They seem to have a closer relationship, and again, not simply because God chose them. Evidently, they paid the price. You always see they were with him distinctly at times that others weren't. They were all given to be apostles. They all were to be foundation. But even among them, God watched to see who would yield more, who would obey more. And it seems like it was Peter, James, and John that were always there at events that others sometimes were not. Remember, they were there at the transfiguration, the others were not. They were there at the raising of the dead, and others were not. So again, the degree that God revealed to them appears to be different. So he takes them with him, and he begins to be very distressed. His spirit is being disturbed. He's beginning to comprehend what's going to happen. And he's going to go into deep prayer. And again, these will not be able to sustain him. They will not take his warning to watch and pray, lest they enter into temptation. Let's stop here. Father, we thank you, Lord, that the Lord has gone before us and has prepared the way. And whatever path he calls us, he has spiritually, he has mentally, he has emotionally, he has physically been that path before. For otherwise he could not be our shepherd. He must go and lead us where he has been. And so if it's the way of service, if it's the way of suffering, if it's the way of death, it's simply because he's been there first. And he knows the way. And like he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if we follow you, you will lead us in paths of righteousness, and you will lead us ultimately to heaven. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.